The last stanza, teach me all thy laws to keep, because thy statutes are despised. With overwhelming grief I weep, we look at those statutes, those laws that God has given us, as we consider Lord's Day 34, question and answer 92. Ask the question, what does the Lord say in his law? And we could follow that on page 48 in the Psalter. But as we heard the law read this morning, I won't repeat it again. So we'll also go through question and answer 93 on page 48. Question and answer 93 asks, how are these commandments divided? A, into two tables. The first has four commandments, teaching us what our relationship, what our relation to God should be. The second has six commandments, teaching us what we owe our neighbor. And I'll read our text once again from Romans 7, verse 12. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. Our sermon is titled God's Matches. And we have the 3 points which I'll give it during the sermon. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, what is the law of God? For most people, it is what we can do and what we cannot do. For the Christian, it is the Ten Commandments. For the Heidelberg Catechism, it is Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. I like to think of the Ten Commandments as God's matches. Parents tell their children not to play with matches. The reason they do this is because they know that matches can harm children. Matches can lead to great destruction of home, property, and life. One need but watch the news and watch the autumn forest fires in the West to see how destructive matches can be. And so we warn our children not to play with matches. In like manner, God warns his children. Disobeying the Ten Commandments can not only lead to great destruction of home, property, and life, but to the soul as well. This afternoon, the Heidelberg Catechism takes us into a study of the Ten Commandments that God has given to us. We will see today, first, the essence of the law, second, the properties of the law, third, our response to the law. First, then, we look at the essence of the law. The first thing that comes to mind when we look at the Ten Commandments is that they are for our instruction. The Ten Commandments form a collection of elementary truths. They give us an idea of how God wants us to live. We have already seen in this section of the Catechism that we are to be imitators of God. And that way we are to imitate God is by our love. The law of God is an instruction of how we are to love. It is broken down for us into two parts, as question and answer 93 explains for us. First, how are we to love God? Second, and how are we to love one another? Taking them in order, the first four teach us how to love God and what our attitude toward God must be as we express our love for him. That we worship God alone, that we honor God's nature, and that we revere God's name, and that we guard his day of rest for special service. The last six teach us how we are to love one another and our neighbors, and what our duty toward our neighbor is, as we express the love of God to them. They require loyalty in the home, restraint in temper, purity of the body, fidelity of the hand, governing of our tongue, and unselfishness of the heart. We see then that the Ten Commandments covers a lot of territory. What part of our existence is there that is not held under the comprehensive grasp of God's law? But really, the essence of the law of God's law tells us more than just how to worship God and love our neighbors. The law tells us a lot about the giver of the law. We get instruction from those who have authority over us. Boys and girls, you get instruction from your parents. When you get older and your parents send you to school, you get instructions from your teachers. When you still get older, you will get instruction from the person you work for. They are entitled to give this instructions because they have authority over us. In like fashion, by adhering to the law of God, we acknowledge God's rightful authority over us. Also, by giving us the law, God reveals to us his concern for us. He has given us the law so that we may be free. God gave us the law so that we may have ourselves in perfect running order. Oh, we are told the law restricts me. It limits me. It doesn't allow me to do anything. But that's not at all true. The law allows us to live lives of harmony and joy with one another. It teaches us how to live better lives and lets us live lives that run more smoothly. Have you ever driven down the road and seen a car with its hood up? Smoke billowing out of the engine? It's blocking traffic, making an awful racket as the driver is wildly gesturing while talking on his cell phone. And I dare say that as your family drove by, not one person said, "Now there is a car in perfect running order." No, the car in perfect running order is the car that will travel down the highway with the greatest of ease. It will do exactly what is required of it. Now, in order to get your vehicle that way and to keep it that way requires a certain amount of maintenance. Proper oil changes, replacing filters and tires, etc. In fact, your car came with a driver's manual or an owner's manual, telling you exactly what you have to do to keep it in shape. That's exactly what God does for us as human beings. He gives us a driver's manual, an operator's book, and that book is his law. Following his law will keep you in perfect running order as you go through the bumps and potholes in life. You are not going to break down when you keep the law of God. And so the law then is not limited to a bunch of thou shalt nots. Oh, it might sound like it, just like an owner's manual of a car or truck might sound like a bunch of thou shalt nots. Thou shalt not put diesel fuel into the gas tank. Thou shalt not put oil in the windshield washer compartment. Thou shalt not put 5 tons of fertilizer on the back of a half a ton truck. These things only make sense, don't they? And so does the law of God. It is divine instruction. It is God's revelation of himself to us. It is more than just what is right and what is wrong. The law was given to us to set the people of God apart from those who were without God. By obeying God's laws, the Israelites were different in their customs, their rituals, and their beliefs from all the people around them. People would know that they were God's people. And so we too, congregation, by honoring God's law, are set spiritually apart from the people of the world. We have an inner joy. We have a true peace that this world can never know. By obeying God's law, we are witnessing for Him in this world of darkness. People should be able to see that we are different. They will ask, why don't you swear? Why don't you work on Sunday? Why don't you try to make a fast buck off of someone when you know you can? Why don't you come with us to the bar and try to find happiness at the bottom of a bottle? You may shrug it off and say, well, it's against my religion. But when you do that, you are throwing away a marvelous opportunity for witnessing right out the window. These people have approached you because they have seen something different in you. Perhaps a peace, a joy, an inner happiness that they do not have. And God has given you an opportunity to witness to them. Don't tell them that you do these things or don't do these things because they are against your religion. That's a cop-out. Tell them it's out of respect and out of love that you have for your God, for all that He has done for you. Tell them why you don't take God's name in vain. It's because you love Him. Tell them why you don't work on a day of rest, because you long to worship Him. And you have set this day aside for that purpose. Tell them why you won't cheat others, because God tells you to love others. And you do it all because Jesus Christ has forgiven your sins and promised you eternal life by obeying what I referred to earlier as God's matches. We do not burn ourselves, but we are candles of witness for others, so that they can see the true light of Jesus Christ. For the law of God to do all of this, it must have certain properties set upon it by the one who has given it to us. The law of God has to offer more validity than the laws of our land or the laws of our courts. The law to honor God, for example, has to have more validity for us than the law that says you cannot pray in school. And when a government is insistent that you cannot pray in school anymore, you take your children out and either homeschool or start a school where your children not only can pray, but being taught how to pray. The law to love your neighbor has more validity for us than the law that allows us to take the life of our unborn neighbor. And what is it about God's law that makes it more valid, that makes it better than the laws of the land, and so much more important than any other law? Psalm 19, verse 7 says, "The law of God is perfect, reviving the soul." It is true that the law that we can know what is good in the eyes of God. We know the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God for our lives through His law. The law of God is spiritual. Paul tells us that in Romans 12. We saw in Lord's Day 33 that the law reaches into the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It reaches to the affections of the mind and acts as a conscience for us. In Romans 7, verse 12, we read, "The law is holy. It comes us from a holy God, a God from whom nothing unholy can proceed. Holiness is His very nature, and the law is a transcript of His holy will." Romans 7, verse 12 also says, "The law of God is just." There are no laws so righteous as the law of God. David declares, "The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." The law of God is also impartial. Its requirements are the same for every person here this afternoon as they are for every person who has ever walked upon the earth. There are no excuses, no free rides, no way around the law, depending on who you are. No one is exempt from the laws of God. The law of God is good. He is materially good, morally good, and entirely good. It comes to us from a God who is good only, and from him flows every good gift. No wonder David can say that he loves the law of God and that he meditates upon it night and day. But of what use is the law to us as sinners and saints? Paul wrote in 1 Timothy that it is for the purpose of condemning sinners and punishing sinners for sin. So the law accuses us of sin. It charges us with sin. It brings evidence of sin against us. The law stops every one of us from pleading our own cause before God. When God says that we are guilty of sin and worthy of hell, the only answer we have is, yes, we are. So as sinners, the law is there to convince us of our sin. Sin is anything that goes against the will of God. It is disobeying God. It is a rebellion against God. But we are also believers, aren't we? As believers, the law points us to the will of God for our lives. It tells us what to do and what to avoid doing. It is to be the rule of our lives, not our rule to attain life, but a rule to live according to as the people who have life. It is a rule to direct our steps. For the believer, the law becomes a mirror in which, by the light of the Holy Spirit, we can see our own faces. We can see what kind of people we are and how far short of perfection we are because of our sinful nature. And so, through this mirror, we come to know our need for a Savior. Through this mirror, we begin to understand how much we need Jesus and how we are totally dependent upon him for salvation. As Christians, we are led by the law of God to treasure the salvation that is ours, not through our works, but through Christ and Christ alone. You see, Jesus did not come to destroy the law. He says in his Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:17-18, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." Jesus did not come to free us from the obligation to the law. Christ did not come to throw away the matches. He came to show us how to use them properly. The law should not terrify us as it did the Israelites when they witnessed the glory of God around Mount Sinai. It is not a law of cursing and condemnation for those who believe in Jesus as their Savior. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. Not from the law itself, but from the curse of the law. There is a huge difference. Those who have been redeemed from the curse of the law are constrained by the love of Christ to continue in the law. The law of God becomes a way of life for us. You know, all too often our motive for obedience is fear. If we disobey the law, we are told, God will get you for that. We tell our children God doesn't like it when you do that. What a horrible way to try to get somebody to obey you out of fear. God doesn't do that. God makes his appeal to us for obedience, not out of fear, but out of love and gratitude. Yes, gratitude. Look at where the Ten Commandments are in the Heidelberg Catechism. The Catechism is divided into three parts. And listen up, boys and girls, because I'm going to ask you a question. When I'm done telling you how the Heidelberg Catechism is divided, the first part is the shortest part, misery. That part shows us how we have alienated ourselves from God, how we have built a gap between God and ourselves by our disobedience. Then there is the deliverance part of the Catechism. This teaches us how Jesus Christ gave himself for us to die on the cross so that the gap would be bridged, so that we once again can come before God. And then there is the gratitude section. This section points to what a response to God should be for giving up his only Son on the cross for our salvation. Now, boys and girls, now that you know how the Heidelberg Catechism is divided into three sections, where do you suppose Hyrcinus and Ovinius put the Ten Commandments? Martin Luther put it under the misery section of this catechism. John Calvin put it under the misery section of this catechism. Hyrcinus and Ovinius put the Ten Commandments under the gratitude section. Why do you suppose they put it there? Well, where do you suppose God put it? Misery, deliverance, or gratitude? Did God come to the Israelites while they were still slaves, still in bondage to Egypt, and say, "If you obey me, then I will free you from slavery"? No. God first freed them. Then he said, "Remember what I have done for you. Now hear what I expect from you. I am the God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. The one who had delivered has a right to set rules upon those he has delivered. And at the same time, those who are delivered are inspired with a motive of obedience. That is, they are filled with gratitude. With thanksgiving to God for the freedom that he had given them, is it not God setting restrictions upon us that we must obey? It is us, as grateful people, asking God what we can do for him. How can we say thank you to God? He brought the Israelites out of Egypt and then gave them the law. He saved us from eternal destruction, and then he gave us his law. God came to us and said, "I am the God who brought you out of the land of Satan, out of the house of bondage to sin." And now, a question, not only for the boys and girls, but for all of you. How do you respond? We should obey him, not out of fear, but because we love him for all he has done for us, and he has forgiven our sins through the broken body and shed blood of his own Son, who died upon the cross of our salvation. Through Christ, we have the promise of eternal life. We can offer nothing in return but our thanksgiving. Thanksgiving, not just with our lips alone. Thanksgiving, not just on Sunday when we come to church and then forget about him the rest of the week, but a thanksgiving to God in all we do, in word and in deed. To do his will and to obey his law, is to express our love to him who loved us first. Amen. First song of response, we shall turn.